Truly, I'm so grateful and thankful for this given opportunity to share God's word tonight with you. It is amazing that the grace of God, it was so great upon me, so much so that he gave me an opportunity to deliver a message about the passion for God. You know, sometimes, well, during my seminary years, my lecturers from time to time said that preachers should not be too emotional while they are preaching. But at times I get emotional. If that happens, please forgive my misbehaviors. So at the moment I think it's my glasses are foggy because of my tears. The Lord saved my soul. In December 1972, since then, his grace has led my life up until this time. And he led me into education opportunities. I was born into a very poor family. And so, as I shared during the missions conference time, around second year, in my sophomore year, in the middle of the sophomore year in my high school, I began to go out to work, when I finished my high school education, I began to work at the factory. And a couple of years I worked at the factory, and there was a strong desire for higher education. So I saved a little bit of money, and eventually God opened the door for me to study. And so, in fact, I did not have proper opportunities to learn English language at all. So just in case if my expressions do offend you, please forgive me and pardon me. And when I went to the States, I was already 28 years old. I was very much struggling in classes. During the chapel hours, while we were singing hymns, I was crying all the time because of my homesick. And I left my fiance behind at home in Korea, so I missed her so much. But when preaching started, I really did not understand much. But by the grace of God, I was able to complete the study, and I became a lecturer, and I became a pastor. And even today, I am standing here to tell you about a passion for God, how great God we have, what a wonderful grace he has given to us. One of the primary meanings of passion is suffering, which was used even for a movie title some years ago. It is used in this sense in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. That passion is actually referring to suffering. However, I assume that what the pastoral team asked me to speak during the camp is not necessarily to talk about suffering, but more about desire, goodwill, fervent spirit, or zeal toward God and things of God. Passion teamed up with desire may imply many things, of which I'm going to briefly explain as a part of the introduction of this message. And as you can imagine, all of my messages will be based on Pauline teachings, except maybe a few references. And all those references are written down in the outline. So even if you will not be able to see it on the screen, please pardon me. And I have never used the PowerPoints in my life yet, so I do not know how to use it, so you have to bear with me. And it will not be an expository message at all, rather it will be more like a topical message this evening. The definition of passion in modern English language does imply desire or deep interest. Passion also refers to a strong feeling of enthusiasm or excitement for or devotion to some activity. Within the context of the camp theme, we are talking about our enthusiasm or excitement for God or devotion to the things of God. We have certain ideas of passion or being passionate, but we may not have any concrete idea of passion. It is because passion is a very much abstract idea, and we take it very much subjectively. Some people think that this is a passion, but others may disagree with him. How can we qualify and quantify someone's passion for God? Even within the religious context, Not all zeal can be counted as holy passion, though it claims the name of God. Israel and false prophets are good examples. They all claimed God, the name of God, as their own. But we know what they had done against God. When we talk about passion for God, holy and sacred passion, it includes significant desires that drive and shape us. They are God-given energies designed to keep us from failing our calling. Passion itself is not a problem, but when it is misappropriated and misapplied, it is turned into lust, and truly it is turned into a disaster. Danger comes when passion is disconnected from God and longs for any object or person that appears to satisfy us. They include wealth, companions, titles, powers, achievements, or positions. Though some of us have been thwarted by disappointment and have turned very much stoic and cold toward life, and though some of us seem rather passionless, having adopted passivity as a way of life, I would not say that there are passionless people. Although some passions may be suppressed, all of us have a group of innate passions, though sometimes in different quality and different quantity or different scale or different intensity. Passion is really critical and crucial to life. Our passions are rooted in how we are made. God purposes us to believe and serve Him so that we glorify Him and benefit ourselves as well as our neighbors. We have a strong inner longing for eternity, which increases our passion for God and His presence in our lives. In themselves, passions are both good and necessary. At the same time, passions could be bad and really dangerous. That's why there are such things like a passion, the crime of passion. Thus, according to the ways that we use our passions, they could be either good or bad. It means that a passion does have its own boundaries. God gives us a sacred passion to drive us toward the full satisfaction only in an unhindered relationship with Him in whose image we were made. Passions are necessary because they give us the energy for actions that promote the purpose and meaning of life from which we find the satisfactions. Regrettably, many of us mistakenly use the internal energy of passion only to move away from God and God-honoring life, but at the same time, we misuse our passion to work on external conformity only. Externally, we look like passionate believers, but our passion is more or like hypocritical. We become hypocrites when we perform external religious acts with no change of our hearts. Hypocrites exercise their religion to advance their own personal significance. In such a case, a passion is for themselves, obviously not for God. Then what is the passion for God? First of all, I must say that a passion for God is a desire. We find only three occurrences of the word passion or passions in the King James Bible. However, in every occurrence, their contexts really do not give them the meaning of passion that we are pursuing to understand during this camp. Instead, its closest synonym, desire, reveals the meanings of passion we are undertaking to study tonight or during the camp. I will briefly go through the uses of the word desire in the Bible in order to know the meaning of a passion. First of all, desire could mean goodwill, or pleasure, approval, satisfaction, as in Romans chapter 15, verse 23, which it says, "But now having no more place in these parts and having a great desire or long for something these many years to come unto you." So Paul wanted to come to Rome to see the saints in the city. So here he is talking about great desire. Passion could mean longing for something. That is passion. If we are longing for something for God, then there must be a clue of passion in our hearts for God. When we are longing for something for God, we recognize certain lacks in us as children or servants of God and long for filling in what is lacking. That longing for lacking is turned into passion. Secondly, desire could mean to be zealous, which is implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1, which says, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. Desire, that word literally could mean to be heated or to burn. That is a zeal. When Jesus cleansed the temple from money changers and merchants, his disciples remember the scripture saying, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. John chapter 2, verse 17b. If we have any burning desire, burning zeal for God, that is a sign of passion. Though we will discuss some more in the later messages, I want to point out that passion has to have a right object. We may be very much passionate for God, but if we have wrong object, wrong aim, then that passion could be a really disastrous one. Thirdly, desire could mean to want or to will. We could find in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 6, for though I would desire or will to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that heareth of me. We notice here that desire is very much strongly related to will. That is an important point we should remember, because oftentimes when we are talking about passion, we tend to relate it to the feelings and emotions. But in fact, the definition of desire itself is referring to will. If passion is only of emotion and feeling, it will suffer ups and downs and ebbs and flows. Passion includes our will, determination, purpose, and intention too. And I'm going to revisit this issue in the later messages. Thus, passion is not to be fluid, but has its solid ground. If we set our mind with determination to be or to do something for God, we show our steady passion for God. Galatians chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, or Galatians chapter 6, 12 and 13 say the same thing. Galatians 6, verse 12 says, as many as desire or want or will to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. There is a sense of determination or will in this desire. Let me just briefly share a story about my son. I have two sons, and the first son's name is Daniel. And he's a pediatrician by training, and he has been working in the hospital, and also he was responsible to teach and educate interns and residents and in-house kind of education responsibilities. During his internship and resident and specialist training years, he began to take Master of Divinity courses. And so it took him for 13 years to be able to complete his Master of Divinity course, and he finally was able to graduate with from Bob Jones University in May. And the Pulpit Committee of Hope Bible Presbyterian Church has been pursuing him and asking him to pray for it. And the last Sunday, there was an extraordinary congregational meeting, and they all voted to invite him to be the next pastor after me for Hope Church. And he effectively resigned from his work as of last week. 13 years, no one encouraged him. No one supported him in any possible way. But he was persistent and he was faithfully pursuing the course of it. There was a sense of determination or will in this desire. Have you had that desire in your heart, in your life. That is a passion. Desire could mean craving or longing, as in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. For I am in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. The Greek word for desire here is a different word from the previous ones. One thing that I want to point out is that this word is more often used in bad sense than good sense and translated as lust. It indicates that all exercises of passion are not necessarily good. Even if we claim the name of God and His honor passionately, we need to see our passion works in good sense. It comes along with the right object of passion. Actively, and also fifthly, desire means actively seeking for something, as in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. Verse 17, not because I desire or seek after a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. That desire seeking after. Oftentimes when I visited my son's family, I saw he stayed up at night to take classes because U.S. time and Australian time was different. He has been working as a full-time as a medical officer, so full-time work, on calls quite often. He has a lot of duties. And he stayed up at night to complete his course requirements and assignments and taking courses. While he was traveling around for various reasons, he kept taking courses, seeking after. That desire is your passion. Sixthly, desire could mean to aspire. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, this is a true saying, if a man desire or to stretch forth the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. In this sense, passion directs our hope toward achieving something for God. When a man has passion to be a minister of God's word, he has an aim to reach and pursue to get to it. It is a passion, aspiration. In this regard, I cannot but share a story about my wife, even though she hates that I share anything about her in public. It is about our boys' home education. To her, the most important thing was to educate and nurture children to honor and respect God and to love God and follow God. So we never really put them in a private tuition courses. It is because obviously financially we were not able to afford to do such things. But instead she was so determined to raise them in a godly manner. So what they had to do was to wake up at 6 o'clock in the morning and they were supposed to read a few chapters from the scriptures. And after then they had to practice 5 hymns on piano every morning. And then breakfast came along, then they went to school. The reason that they had to practice hymns was because she was hoping that someday, just in case if they would serve the Lord where there is no musician, they might serve the Lord as a musician. So every day they had to read the scriptures, a few chapters, and playing the piano between 6 and 7 o'clock every morning. That was the passion. That was the strong desire, longing for something. Seventhly, it seems that there are different degrees of desire. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7 says, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, to deeply desire, deep desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me so that I rejoiced the more. So earnest desire. 2 Corinthians 8:16 says, but thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care, haste, speed, zeal, pursuit, exaltation, earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. Passions manifested in different individuals do not show the same intensity, fervency, or even expressions. There are rooms for them to grow. It could be affected by both internal and external factors. For example, as we saw from Jeremiah's life, he was a weeping preacher, but passionate for God with his own expressions. Thus, by all means, we ought not to judge others based on our own subjective understanding only. So far, we have studied the meanings of passion as desire. Secondly, passion for God is a fruit of changed heart. The first thought we want to dwell in is that desire and zealous could be both good and bad. Desire and being zealous to be both good and bad. It is because passion does not discriminate people. Thus, both believers and unbelievers can be passionate for anything, even good things. And the objects of passion do not discriminate people either. Hermann Goering was literally the second to Hitler in power during the Nazi regime. He established the Gestapo, secret police, and created concentration camps for enemies of Nazism. He officially became Hitler's successor designate in 1935. Douglas M. Kelly, who was a psychiatrist, he was appointed to look after the mental health of the Nazi war criminals kept in the prison in Nuremberg. And he was the author of a book, 22 Cells in Nuremberg. And I noticed that when I was flying from Adelaide to Singapore, in fact, Nuremberg was one of the movie titles I could find. And in fact, that particular movie is based on Jack L. Haidt's book, The Nazi and Psychiatrist Hermann Goering, Dr. Douglas M. Kelly, and a Fatal Meeting of Minds at the End of World War II. It's quite interesting thing I could find from that book. I happened to find that book and I have been reading it and I happened to notice that it became a movie. Let me read a quote from this book. The one objective that Dr. Kelly had in his mind while he was looking after those 22 inmates, high-ranking officers of Nazis, was to find the differences between them and ordinary people. What made them to commit such atrocities? So there must be something, some sort of sinful virus they had. So he wanted to find it. Here is a quote. If Kelly had hoped to discover a Nazi germ, a deviant personality common to the defendants, there was little evidence of one. Instead, he found in their personalities traits that he called neuroses, not uncommon psychiatric flaws that could certainly trouble the Nazis and increase their ruthlessness, but did not put them outside the boundaries of the normal. Kelly believed that countless men like Goering, unburdened by conscience and driven by narcissism, spent their days behind the big desks deciding big affairs as businessmen, politicians, and racketeers, shrewd, smooth, conscienceless speakers and writers like Goebbels, slick, big-time salesmen like Ribbentrop, foreign minister, and all the financial and legalistic hangers-on can be counted among the men whose faces we know by sight. Then later on, Goering, while he was in prison, he was treated by Kelly, and he was interviewed by him many a time. Goering had told Kelly, in quote, "Hitler was just as normal in every way as any normal man." Kelly knew that the Nazis had committed atrocities and crimes of war on an unprecedented scale. Even the German leaders were surprised to realize what they had done and where they had ended up. But men whose personalities fell within normal parameters had set in motion the Nazi outrages, making Kelly worry that they could happen again. Consequently, he feared that Holocaust and crimes against humanity could be repeated by psychologically similar perpetrators. He reached a conclusion, one that shocked and troubled him, the qualities that led the top Nazis to commit and tolerate acts of horror existed in many people living in many places. They are not unique people, Kelly told American lecture audiences during the fall of 1946, following the execution of the condemned men. They are people who exist in every country of the world. Their personality patterns are not obscure, but they are people who have peculiar drives, people who want to be in power. And you say that they don't exist here, and I would say that I am quite certain that there are people, even in America, who would willingly climb up the corpses of half of the American public if they could gain control of the other half. And these are the people who today are just talking, who are utilizing the rights of democracy in anti-democratic fashion, end of quote. So what he found from his interviews with Nazi criminals was that they were not different from common and ordinary people, just like you and me. Commonality of the sinfulness of humankind he's talking about, but believe me, he was not a Christian. Kelly was not a Christian, and eventually, because of all kinds of issues, he committed suicide. Religious people are not exceptions from this rule. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were religious people, not just in ordinary level, but in extraordinary height. They gave themselves to the cause of their religious beliefs and convictions, even to fabricate evidence to bring an innocent man to death penalty. In order to kill Jesus, even though they were supposed to be religious people who are talking to the people about the righteousness of God, the rules of God, and truth of God, but they fabricated a case intentionally and purposefully, and they wanted to bring a death penalty to this innocent man. As religious people, probably at least some of them experienced uneasy conflicts in their conscience for a while. The accusation laid by them against Jesus was none other than a sin of blasphemy, religious reason. Their conviction was molded by their religious passion and justified their lies and criminal plots against Jesus for the honor of God in their minds. They brought false witnesses against Jesus, and their hearts were filled with hatred against him. And obviously, they knew what was the most important commandment of God. The first one, love God. Second one, love their neighbors. But hatred overtook them. This is all because of their passion for their God. Passion may even blind the minds of the most religious people. Paul is probably one of the best examples. He describes himself in Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. For ye have heard of my conversation, the manners of life, in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jewish religion of many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. He was a zealot or enthusiast for his religious life. He was a passionate man for his religious convictions and knowledge. Then we know that he was unconverted. Philippians chapter 3, verse 6 says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He had a perfect peace in his conscience while zealously persecuting Christ's church, and he was not able to see any problem with his observance of the law. Thus, he was able to exalt his pain and sweat to persecute the church harshly. Even his conscience was not a righteous guide. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 speaks of Paul's pre-conversion religious passion. 9:1 says, And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. He not only threatened, but also murdered, slaughtered Christians. Paul clarifies how he had persecuted the church in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 to 11. I verily thought with myself
that I ought to do, he felt that he was compelled to do it. He must do it. It was a religious duty in his mind. I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. He was in raging fury against the Christians. He was furiously enraged at them. Here is a point to remember. He was not mad at them because of his personal gain or because of his personal opinions, but because of God's honor and God's name. He thought persecuting them was a way to serve God. His passion forced him to hate Christians. He was then religious but unconverted. It tells us that passion must be converted too. Our religion, when it is not properly supervised, can harm us and our fellow human beings. I have seen many seemingly passionate Christians who have ill feelings against the fellow Christians. As they see others who are not seen as passionate as they are, they begin to judge them and to be angry with them. Their passion fills their hearts with anger against the fellow believers. Thus, they judge or despise other believers who are also redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Conversion, therefore, is necessary. We need some supernatural work within us that can nullify the operation of sin, because we are sinners by nature and cannot bring out life from the deadness of our soul. We are sinners by nature. It is important. We are not sinners because we have committed sins. We sin because we are sinners. That is the meaning, that we are sinners by nature. We cannot but sin. What we need is a new life. The outworking of sin brought man into death and bondage. Only through regeneration, which is a supernatural work of God, we can taste and understand the sacred passion for God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 says, "And I thank God Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me," Paul says, "who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Paul says that he was doing all kinds of ministries. Praise the Lord. That was not the way that he explained his ministry. He said, "I was enabled to do God's ministry." Enabled. He was a passionate believer. He was enabled to be a passionate believer. And that he was put into the ministry. Zeal or desire alone will not lead a man to become a man of passion for God. Paul was a man of zeal even before his conversion, but that zeal was not in accordance with the will of God. He had to be converted. Directions of his passion were different before and after conversion. Secondly, conversion is the inception of the passion for God. It is a strong and provocative statement, but it is based on the truth of God. It presupposes that being passionate for God is not natural until conversion takes place. We can be shown as very passionate people. Even we can do certain things with great passion. This passion does not lie in our nature. Holy passion does not lie in our nature. And it is evidence that there is none that seeketh after God before conversion. Our nature is dead in trespasses and sins. Paul gives us a real picture of ourselves in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, that we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, satanic, dark power. That was who we were before conversion, or before being quickened by the Spirit of God. We lived in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. Once again, let me remind you that man is by nature the child of wrath. We were by nature the children of wrath. There is a difference between what God created nature to be and what nature is after the fall. This fall changed our created nature, and both our predisposition and the propensity fell into sin. It is unimaginable to find God-pleasing holy passion from sinful mankind. It does not mean that man is not and cannot be passionate for things that they desire to do or to have. Even some of those things could be good, but they are not at least for God's honor. Passion for God begins only with conversion. Regeneration, it must take place in the souls of individuals. Thirdly, the key to the conversion from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light is the consciousness of our guilt before God. This is how we begin to see the strength of the evil desires which are within us and the inclinations of our hearts which are against God and things of God. All men and women do have a consciousness of guilt, because even the evil and wicked ones have notions of good and evil. Do you think evil ones do have any sense of morality? Do you think evil and wicked ones do have conscience? I was always curious, in fact. And almost 1.5 years or so, we had a man with lots of, higher number of prison records. And he had breakfast every morning with us. And whenever he was free, he spent time with us. And I heard his previous lifestyle, and he shared with me about all kinds of his criminal activities and how he threatened the people and all kinds of things I cannot even quote. And so out of curiosity, I asked him whether his colleagues, companions in the past had any conscience, any sense of conscience. And he was looking at me, and he was giggling, and he said, "Of course, Pastor Ki, of course they have conscience. That's why oftentimes illegally earned money, they are spending all in the bars and drinking things and for pleasure things. They do have conscience, of course." That's what he said. Well, even mafias have their own set of morality by which deciding what is good or bad. So their rules are very strict. If you go to the autocratic countries, their rules are even more stricter than any other countries. Based on their notions of good and evil, people judge others and decide their behaviors accordingly. Then our question is, are religious people any better than non-religious people? When this issue comes to religious people, problems become more complicated. So we need to think about the Pharisees and Sadducees once again. They killed innocent Jesus, but they thought he was a blasphemer, and what they did against him was to do the work of God. Because of their religion, they killed Jesus. Can you see the danger of religion? They killed Jesus with their clean conscience. That was also Paul's confession. There are also unsanctified, immature Christians who are passionate. One of the arguments of atheists against religion or the existence of God is that the world has been troubled by religions more than anything else. They even argue that religion is the root of all evils. Paul said that he was zealous. He was a religious man. When he was in Jewish religion, he persecuted the church of God beyond measure and wasted it, which means destroyed it. He made the church in havoc. It was caused by his religious convictions. Convictions are oftentimes very dangerous. Hitler did have his own conviction. That's why he killed 6 millions of people. True conversion is really based on correct understanding of sin and guilt. This understanding must be increased by the grace of God and his knowledge. That's why regeneration is extremely important for us to remember. Through conversion, believers get two main resources to know more about themselves and God, and thus they can have a sharper and more correct concept of sin and guilt. These two sources are the Bible and the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches us what is right and wrong, and the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sins. That's why the more maturity you may get by the grace of God, the more sensitive you may be toward the sin and wrongs. So when we are converted and when we are finally saved by the grace of God and our sins are forgiven, we are so grateful, and sometimes we praise God with tears and so on, with thought that as we are continually growing in Christ Jesus, we are not going to experience such a thing, anything anymore. But that is not true. In fact, as I grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, my understanding, the sensitivity toward ungodliness and sins and guilt becomes even greater than ever before. So I feel that I feel even stronger sense of my own inadequacies in many a times. From the moment of regeneration, we will keep growing in consciousness of sin and guilt and holiness. Fourthly, passion for God must have a rightly converted motive. Philippians chapter 1 verses 14 to 18 is a good example. You may want to look at the passage if you want to. Chapter 1 verse 14, Philippians says, "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." Amen. Paul mentioned in this passage about the people who were eagerly preaching Christ while Paul was in prison. Did they have passion for God? Of course, there is no doubt. Preaching Christ in Rome within its historical context was not safe to the preachers. These people were willing to take the risk of even losing their lives and eagerly preach to Christ. But Paul says that some of them preached with envy and strife. How could it be possible? They preached to Christ in order to add affliction to Paul. That's what Paul said. While he was in prison, they wanted to make their presence known to others. And at the same time, they hope to make Paul depressed. It implicates that religious passion may contain unholy elements in their cases. What they preached was Christ, after all. They had faith in Jesus Christ. They were courageous enough to bring themselves to the public with the messages of Christ. But their preaching had a different purpose, which is to make Paul despondent in prison. They preached with envy and strife. Passion should be used with right motives, character, and sanctified will. Paul, perhaps in this respect, approached nearest to the example of the Lord. Paul says, "Woe is me if I perish not the gospel." On the one hand, there is a passion shown. He felt that he was compelled to preach. If not, woe is on him. The Lord says in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Passion for God is about the purpose of our life and motive for our service. By reading these verses, I could not but say that a passion appears to be calling too. Jesus is talking about the purpose of his coming. The Son of Man came to seek and to save, etc. He's talking about his mission. That was his passion But at the same time, that was his duty. There is a sense of duty. And also, there is a sense of calling. Otherwise, how could Paul say, woe is me if I preach not the gospel? And he was set aside from his mother's womb for the purpose. Then a motive to be passionate for God is to fulfill God's calling in us, which requires our commitment to it. Passion is a fruit of changed heart. Thirdly, I would say that passion for God is multifaceted. It has so many different aspects. As we have studied so far, first, only believers have passion for God. Believers are born through the gospel. Some may think that I'm repeating myself too often, but there is a reason. Passion is one of our inner faculties closely related to our nature. How much credibility and authority we'll give to our nature depends on our views of the nature. The Bible denies that man is naturally inclined to be and to do good. Rather, he is dead in sins and trespasses and must be quickened by the Spirit of God, which is called as rebirth or regeneration. It simply means that man is not able to bring himself out of his corrupt nature. He must depend on external grace, external power to bring himself out of it. That is the essence of the gospel. The ones in the flesh cannot please God. The ones in the flesh do mind only the things of the flesh. Galatians chapter 6 verse 8a also says, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Anything born of the flesh is only flesh, and flesh cannot enter the kingdom of God. The citizens of heaven are expected to live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. Therefore, it is a logical conclusion that only the born-again believers can have passion for God. Regeneration is the origination of life. It is wholly an act of God from which new life begins. Then, after all, if we can be passionate for God, all credits must be given to him, because all it began with God. Secondly, the new life after regeneration sows the seeds for passion for God. Once after we are regenerated, seeds are sown in our souls for passion for God. Our spiritual understanding gets enlightened. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That spiritual light, that spiritual understanding was not generated within ourselves by simple Bible studies or daily devotions. It is not going to be generated. Behind it, there has to be the work of God. God must shine forth out of darkness in our hearts. Spiritual understanding or spiritual enlightenment is Paul's prayer for the saints of God. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 18 says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Your understanding being enlightened, that was one of his prayer items. And so finally, when the prayer is answered, then the individuals will get this enlightenment. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verses 12-14 says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So there are certain things, spiritual things we must know. Then verse 13 is quite challenging. Which things also we speak. So Paul says, we are telling you all these things, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. So those spiritual things we must understand must be taught by the Spirit of God himself. It is not man's idea, man's conclusion, man's scholarly achievements, but it has to be taught by the Spirit of God. This new life belongs to the kingdom of God. Our citizenship is now transferred to a completely different world with a distinct system of values, standards, expectations, and patterns of response. Philippians chapter 3 verse 28 says, "For our conversation is in heaven." Our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, Paul says that our citizenship today belongs to the kingdom of Christ as described in Colossians chapter 1 verses 13 and 14. Our citizenship is in heaven, not will not be in heaven. Our citizenship is presently in heaven. So our citizenship, we are belong to the kingdom of God. The use of the word conversation, citizen, is intended to remind us that we live by the standards of the kingdom to which we belong. The kingdom of Christ, though we still live in the domain of darkness as aliens and strangers. I wanted to point out this quite important element from this lesson. Based on Philippians chapter 3 verse 28, for our conversation is in heaven, is in the present tense. So though we are living on this planet now, we are living in this world. But the way that we live is to be like the citizen's life in the kingdom of God. That is the standard. That is the perspectives we must have. That is the value we must keep. We should not be simply better than someone else. That is not good enough. Our citizenship is there. Therefore, we must live as citizens of the kingdom of God on earth. We voluntarily change our life by regarding all things but loss for the sake of Christ. On the one hand, we desire to be passionate for God. But on the other hand, we want to keep all those things we are supposed to forsake. Then those two things are not compatible. Thirdly, the passion for God grows and increases. I hope that it can be a great encouragement to you. Passion for God is not just a matter of our soul, but also for our bodies. It is because our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, as Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20 teaches. Thus, in every activity, we are expected to glorify our God. It is a definite reason that passion for God must demonstrate its presence in our body. As body gets mature and is disciplined, passion through our body grows and matures. So even if your passion seems to be very insignificant in its quantity as you are measuring it, you do not have to be grieved at all. In fact, because you have a room to grow. You are expected to grow. Thus, how we live matters to our spiritual life. How we live matters to our spiritual journey in this world. This passion grows. A baby is conceived and born. There is a long process of growth and aging. As body grows, so emotion, will, and intelligence grow too. Passion is one of such inner faculties that must grow or to be trained. Think of it. We need not only justification from the guilt of sin, but also deliverance from the power of sin, continuing renewal growth in sanctification and faith. We are expected to grow in God's grace and His knowledge. Romans chapter 6 verses 1 and 2 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" We ought to grow out of sin. Our inner being grows in all aspects. Our passion also needs to get mature. Passion, like any other attributes, including love, patience, kindness, and goodness, must grow. Having heard that I said of the growth of passion, we must answer an inevitable question. Can it be plunged into lower degrees? So, for a while, we may be very passionate, then next time it seems that we are not passionate anymore or less passionate than before. Isn't it true that there are times when we are not consistent than before and less fervent than other times? The answer is yes. Then how do we understand that the passion of God grows and increases? This is precisely the reason why we need to understand the passion not only as a feeling, but also a will. That is a determination. Paul was discouraged, and he did not hide it at all. But discouragement did not make him less passionate at all. Passion is foremostly an act of will, act of determination. It endures in trials and commits itself to God alone. The growth in passion connects us to other believers. Passion for God binds believers because they are members in one body and they are mysteriously interconnected one of the other. The believers are the body of Christ. They have been baptized into Christ and thus they must put on Christ. They are Christ's, and at the same time they are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Therefore, no one claims to be passionate for God while neglecting or despising fellowship with believers. Passion for God promotes a teamwork. That's why the Bible is emphasizing the significance and importance of edification. Oftentimes as a pastor, as I was pastoring a church, I often felt that the greatest and the most important virtue that Christians must have is a virtue of edification. I can do it, but somehow what I'm doing is not edifying other people. Then we have to have a second thought, or we need to modify the things in such a way that we can build up the body of Christ. Edification is important. When a person is passionate for God, he is an edifier and he's building up a team, the body of Christ Jesus. So if there is one passionate person, he's not just one because he's working as a team, within a team. There was a time while I was serving in Kenya, there was a very strong urge within me that God wanted me to complete my PhD. But as a missionary, I had two children and wife. There was no way that financially I could support my education. I kept praying, but that became a burden, and it was growing and growing inside of me, bigger and bigger, to the point that I had to say to my wife, "We do not have any financial provision whatsoever, but my burden is growing for it, and I feel that this is God's calling. And I cannot resist it. I must go." So we decided to go without having any provision whatsoever. Then the 4th of July, I got a phone call from Korea, from the pastor of the supporting church. And he normally did not call me at all. I really had not had a direct call from him up until that time, none. And I was pleasantly surprised to hear his voice. And on the other side of the telephone line, he said, "Brother Key, I have just one question. You can say yes or no. I feel that I should sponsor you to complete your PhD. Would you like to go?" I was overwhelmed, but I did not want to show it to him. So I said, "If you want to." And he was agitated. And he said, "Do not say like that. Yes or no. It is because I have been praying for you every morning and it has becoming a burden to my heart. If you feel the same burden, then you go." So I said, "Last few months or so, the burden has been growing in my heart, and I shared my desire, the sense of feeling, the calling with my wife." Then he said, "Then why don't you go?" So he sponsored me for more than $100,000 US
for me to be able to finish the study without string attached. I became a missionary, and I have been serving in different parts of the world. And it is not because I am a worthy person, but because there are people as a team working together for the work of God. Well, during my MDiv years, with a Bob Jones University scholarship, obviously finance was not enough for me to complete Master of Divinity. And there was one couple in Dublin, Ohio. I offered them a little bit of help, but they were very thankful for that help. And one day, they called me on my last year at Bob Jones University. And the husband of the family called me, and he said, Pastor Keith, we have been praying for you, and why don't you come over to our place for your summer holiday, because this is your last year. And he said, then, you know, before you go, why don't you finish a Master of Divinity program? That will be a lot better than Master in Arts degrees. So I said, well, you know, scholarship is over, and I cannot sponsor myself, and I need to go. So he said, okay, we'll pray with you. And so in July, during summer holiday, I visited a family because there was a last year, and I wanted to have some fellowship with them. So my wife and our baby went to Dublin, Ohio. And then we came back. And one day, I got a call from the family. And this family had three children, very young ones. And wife was working as a nurse in Ohio State University Hospital as a nurse. And she was working 2 days a week, part-time. And a phone call came along. And the person, the other end, said, Pastor Key, our family has been praying for you. And we decided that my wife is going to a full-time job. And so far, she has been working 2 days. And so if she goes back to the full-time work, there will be income difference. And we are going to send it to you so that you can finish Master of Divinity. I'm here as a preacher of God's word, but I did not make myself. But there was a team, unknown people in the providence of God. But they somehow came along in my life, in the path of my life journey, and all of them worked together so that I could become a preacher and teacher of God's word. Can you see the point? If we are passionate, we are to be a team. We are to work together as lifers, team. You may have brilliant ideas, but if your brilliant ideas or your great desire and zeal in your heart, if those things do not edify the body of Christ, think twice. Pray a little bit more. Modify the ways that you can edify the rest of the body of believers in the Life Church and do it for the glory of God. Be a team worker. Oftentimes, seemingly passionate Christians in Christian churches are not team workers. That is not the way that God works. Passion for God demonstrates the character of God. If our passion is for God, then it must reflect the character of God. It is because passion fulfills the purpose of our calling in life. And foremostly, God called us according to his will to become conformed to the image of his Son. I cannot imagine that a passionate person in Christ does not reflect his image. I am talking about Christian perfection like becoming God here. As imperfect beings, we may show inconsistency. Sometimes we are good, sometimes we miserably fail. Sometimes people look up on us as role model, passionate believers, and sometimes we are found to be unreliable. Isn't it true that we sometimes hear shocking news about church leaders, including pastors, elders, well-known Christian scholars and speakers fallen into crimes of abuses, sexual immorality, and violences? One of very kind pastors who helped me in the States fell into a sin of sexual immorality. He was someone who had built his ministry out of nothing, to a large community church. He left both his ministry and family for a strange woman. A wife of another pastor whom I knew left her husband with another man
and the pastor voluntarily stepped down from his pastoral ministry. Sometimes randomness is expressed in common. Careless moments that surprise and disappoint us, leaving us ashamed of ourselves at best and destructive to others at worst. Bitterness, hatred, jealousy, anger, all of them could be shown randomly in our life. Thus, we are passionate for the things of God for a while, and then we flip-flop. Despite our flaws and shortcomings, if we pursue the service to God with passion, we'll be improved steadily and gradually, and we'll begin to imitate the image of God. I need to let you know that the more we are passionate for God, the more we experience inner struggles, because we can see our smallness and even depravity more than ever before. Growth makes even more rooms for us to grow more. Peter, Apostle Peter, remembers his betrayer in the rest of his life. Paul remembered his past atrocities against Christians in the rest of his life. However, this outlook will not lead us to despair, but to total spiritual dependence on God. Paul says to Timothy about character development in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." The most harm in Christian service often comes from passionate, seemingly, apparently passionate Christians with bad characters. So destructive. They will chase people away from holy ministries. And fifthly or lastly, passion for God. I noticed that the time goes. You know, in my church, my average sermon duration is about an hour. Or hour and 10 minutes. And so preaching for you in live church is such a persecution. I had to cut down at least one third of my prepared message for Sunday message. Passion for God propagates deep impressions of the greatness of God and the smallness of man. I hope you will remember this. In other words, a passion for God in our hearts is really up to our theology and anthropology. It is important for us to know who God is and who we are. Probably it is right to say that the most powerful seduction is the seduction of significance. Satan whispered to Eve that she would be like God. The Lord says to Lucifer in Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God," etc. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul speaks of the man of sin. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and then man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." There is always a danger when we are seeking for our significance. In other words, we want to be recognized. That is a natural feeling we have, right? We want to be recognized. We have been serving sacrificially and willingly. But those people who are getting benefits out of our willing and sacrificial services are not appreciated. They do not say thank you. The man of sin is also called the man of perdition and also Antichrist. When we feel insignificant and people do not recognize us, we are discouraged or even resentful. When we feel significant, we fall into a sin of pride and jealousy easily. This obsession with promoting our significance leaves us vulnerable to the world's seductive appeal to our inner forces. We find that this obsession for recognition causes us to do things more than before. We may see even some people getting benefited by what we are doing. Some people may even grow through our ministry. By saying this, I do not diminish the value of such ministry. I do not deny that the love of God and faith in Him must have strengthened our resolution to serve God. However, a subtle problem creeps into our holy desire to serve Him when we want recognitions. Those ones who have been discouraged because of the lack of recognition, may I encourage you. What you have been doing for the Lord is good. But a lot of times the people do not see it. Sorry for them. But your reward is waiting in heaven. Do not get discouraged. Though it is natural for us to expect recognition of what we have done, every service we do is fundamentally to advance God's honor and God's significance, not ours. This insight can be clear and workable only when we have a grandeur view of God. In Paul's mind, God is a great and magnificent being, not comparable with anything. He is wholly different. Passion for God is not originated from our desires, sanctified nature, skills or talents we have, or intention, good intention alone, but theology in our hearts. The thought of God, the greatness of God is the key, the trigger, the sustainer, the preserver of passion for God. On the other hand, it requires our absolute surrender to God because He is so great in our hearts and minds. We cannot but deny ourselves before His presence. In some cases, people may say wonderful things to our faces and then heartbreaking, horrible things are behind us. Unless we have correct appreciation of the greatness of God and the smallness of man, we will plunge into despair or sinful pride. Passion for God grows with the height of our understanding of God and of man. Thus, most passionate believers are the ones who have the noblest and highest view of God. Closer we may be to God, more passionate we may be for Him. To God be the glory is the theme of Paul's theology. And I think this is the really last one. Learning is an instrument to get to passion too. Learning. I find a similar case from contentment. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." Of course, contentment in every condition is a great art, a spiritual mystery, as Jeremiah Burroughs says. It is to be learned. Contentment. Paul is talking about believers' contentment, and he said, "I learned it." Isn't it interesting? Can you learn to be content? That's what Paul says. If we continue to read the passage, verse 12 says, "I know how to be both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed." He says, "I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." He's talking about contentment in every condition of life as a matter of instruction. He has learned it. If we change a few words in this verse, we may say, we did not have this art of contentment at first or before, but now, by the grace of God, we have become masters of this art. We have learned it. We also should not miss the words, "In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." In whatsoever concerns, whether we have little or nothing at all, we are content. In fact, this unshaken and unmoving condition in the strictest sense is only attributed to God because He is all-sufficient. However, the Lord is freely and graciously communicating His fullness to His creature so that from God in Christ we receive grace for grace. Sacred zeal or passion for God is the same. Holy desire to surrender ourselves to Him and His service is an effect of God's grace upon us. It does not happen overnight but maturity is required. As we consider, as we surrender ourselves to the grace and the leading of the Lord, we grow. Sufficiency is not in us, but in Christ. We ought to learn. In the learning process, we must be persistent. The meaning of passion in Acts 1:3 means suffering. And mostly, we have dealt with the issues of desires in relation to passion throughout this message. However, I cannot but conclude that there are unbreakable similarities between the desire and suffering. Passion, which refers to human suffering, stands for endurance and high enthusiasm, also means a radiant intensity of desires in our hearts. If we do not have that strong desire for God in our hearts, then we will not be able to bear suffering for Christ. In this regard, the suffering and desire are interrelated and interconnected in Christian passion for God. Passion is an intense and deep desire with spiritual power and heavenward mind, originated from God, that enables the believers to serve God faithfully, to endure hardship patiently, to hope for the future earnestly, to edify the body of Christ sincerely, and to glorify God wholeheartedly. Passion has its boundaries. It has a room to grow, connects the believers one to another. Passion edifies the people of God. Passion is also a response to our understanding of God. Do you know God? How much do you know God? How do you understand God? Your theology will determine your passion for Him. Let us look to the Lord. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you have taught us about passion for God. Dear Father in heaven, we understand that this holy desire must come from the regenerated heart and a mature heart. Dear Father, please help us to grow in passion for God, and at the same time, help us know you, Lord. By knowing you, we may be even more passionate for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.